and turn in your Bibles once again to Romans 6. Romans 6, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11 once again. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. And Father, once again, as we come to your word, we do so with reverence and with awe. We do so very carefully, knowing, Father, that we are reading the very words of life. We would simply ask that you would be pleased to aid the preacher in expounding upon them accurately, with love and with grace. Father, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, and that, Father, that the holy name of Jesus would continue to be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that is celebrated almost universally by Christian churches around the world. Some churches have raised it to the level of a special holy day, which, of course, we do not. But it does represent a significant event in the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday signifies the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. We read earlier from Matthew chapter 21, his entrance into Jerusalem, and that just before Passover. You know, it must have been truly a spectacular event to see Jesus entering, to see the masses gathered before him, cutting down palm branches and laying them before him as he rode in on the foal of a donkey. And to hear the children shouting Hosanna, to see them praising God and acknowledge him for who he really is. Of course, we know that didn't last. It was very short-lived. And in fact, the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday has been known as the beginning of his passion. We call this coming week Passion Week or Holy Week. And there will be celebrations all week long, and depending on the church that you go to, some celebrate some of these days and some don't. Some begin celebrating what they call Maundy Thursday, which is Holy Thursday, and then there's Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday, and of course finishing it off with Easter Sunday. And while we here don't make special celebrations of each of those days, we do certainly recognize the importance of the events of that week. The death and resurrection of Christ are the most important events in the history of the world, bar none. And the meaning of these events is the subject of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. I'm always amazed, although I shouldn't be, at how God seems to work these chronologies out for us that right as we're studying the death and resurrection of Christ, we come to Holy Week. So I don't even have to prepare extra messages. But the meaning of these events are crucial because they are, in fact, the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They, in fact, define the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, for a second to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, it's always good to go back and look at these because here is probably the most succinct definition of the gospel that you will find anywhere as defined by the Apostle Paul. In the very first verse and following, Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received," and now from this point on, he's going to define the gospel. And it's very important that we understand the gospel is very simple. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. But there's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ died and was buried. The burial was the proof that he died. He rose from the grave. And the essence of the proof is that he was seen by more than 500 people at one time. That is the simplicity of the gospel. Everything else that we preach must come back to those events and to that simple truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again. So it's fitting that we come to the sixth chapter of Romans at this particular time in the church calendar. And it will be helpful for us to briefly review the passion of Christ since it is what Paul alludes to in this text. All that Jesus taught about himself was about to become a reality in this week that's known as Holy Week. And in that week, Jesus begins to build his new covenant kingdom. And don't miss the significance of these events. By the end of this week, the new covenant kingdom of our Lord would be established definitively. So let's look at some of the events of this passion of Christ. First, we have the triumphal entry. Remember that Jesus comes, and this is just what we read about, and he's hailed as King of the Jews. Now, he's treated as king, and notice that at this time he doesn't reject that title. But he accepts it because it was at this time he had waited for exactly the right moment to let people know, yes, I am in fact the King of the Jews. Yes, I am in fact King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Up until this point, remember, he had always cautioned the disciples, be quiet. Yes, that's who I am. But don't tell everybody yet because the time isn't right. But now the time is right where he announces, and it's announced to the whole nation of Israel, here comes the King of the Jews. Now, what happens right after that is very interesting, and I'm going to go through a series of events, not every single one, but I'm going to pick out, and this is in pretty much a chronological order, and I hope you can see the relationship of each of these events to that week in particular. Right after he enters as King of Kings, first place he goes and he casts the money changers out of the temple. Now that he's being announced as king, he's demonstrating his authority, and the very first thing he's doing is he's cleaning house. And he does so with great command and great authority. And he demonstrates that in everything that he says and everything that he does as he cleanses his father's house. And then as he's leaving Jerusalem, he curses the fig tree. And again, it's a very significant action because he mentions that the fig tree is the symbol of the nation of Israel. And Jesus clearly shows that he came and he found that the tree had borne no fruit. The nation of Israel came, and as John tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. The nation of Israel, which should have been a fig tree that was blossoming with figs, was barren. And so his cursing of the tree symbolizes his taking the kingdom from Israel, and he's going to reestablish it in the church. The next thing we see is that he goes back and he's teaching now in the temple. And his authority is questioned. But he silences his critics by asking a question. Remember, he's the master teacher. And they want to know, by what authority do you teach these things? Because we already know that he taught as one that no other taught like. Remember, every time he taught, the crowds were amazed. And they would wander away going, he teaches with such authority. And now he's questioned, his authority is questioned, and he just very clearly puts them into place. He says, well, I'll ask you a question first. By what authority did John baptize? And if you answer that question for me, then I'll tell you by what my authority is. And of course, they couldn't answer, because if they answer, well, by the authority of God, then he'd turn around and say, well, then why don't you follow him? And if they say, well, by the authority of men, they're afraid of the people, because the people all respected him as a prophet. But he clearly asserts his authority to be the teacher in the temple. Right after that, we find that he gives the parable of the vineyard owner. And once again, Jesus uses a parable to indicate that the Jews had walked in disobedience. And they had actually killed the prophets of God. And they were about to kill the Son of God. And he uses this parable of the vineyard owner sending his servants to come and check up on the vineyard, that says, since he is away on this trip. And he uses it to demonstrate what the Israelites had done. And in the parable, he states that for their crimes, they will be severely punished. In fact, the nation will be destroyed. And then he gives the parable of the wedding feast. And again, in this parable, Jesus demonstrates what is necessary to enter into the new kingdom. And remember, it's only those who are clothed in the proper wedding gowns that can enter. In other words, and the symbolism is only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the essence, not only of the new covenant, but basically the essence of every covenant. And that's the great commandment. And he shows that that has been the essence of the kingdom from the very beginning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, on this depends all the law and the prophets. And then he says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's the essence of the covenant. And then Jesus pronounces woes upon the Pharisees. In chapter 23, he saves a special cursing upon the Pharisees who were leading others astray. They were the leaders of Israel. And with leadership comes great responsibility. And they had not only failed to lead the people into godliness, but they had actually led them astray. They were hypocrites. And Jesus takes a departure from his normal, loving, caring, and nurturing self to pronounce a special curse upon them because what they had done was so reprehensible. And then in chapter 24, Jesus teaches about the destruction of Jerusalem and the specific end of the Old Covenant era. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. And in graphic detail, Jesus describes what will happen to the nation of Israel for their disobedience. And he warns his disciples that they will see the beginning of the destruction. And when they see that they should flee because of the tribulation that is about to come upon the nation. And that's crucial because there is a definitive end of the Old Covenant era. For 40 years, we see the two covenants living side by side. The old covenant fading out as the new covenant has come in and reaching its fullness. And that's what Jesus is specifically talking about in Matthew chapter 24, showing how the new covenant is supplanting definitively the old covenant. And then Jesus teaches about the last judgment. He uses the destruction of Israel as a type to describe the final judgment in two parables in chapter 25. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. We're blessed that today we're going to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And here Jesus instituted this as a constant reminder, as a living parable for what is his work, what he accomplished. It's a continuing sign of the new covenant. It's a historic moment as Jesus claims victory over his enemies as he is about to enter the final battle. And then he goes to Gethsemane and he begins the passion. He faces the wrath of his Father and he prays. He spends the night in prayer and has the very reason for his incarnation is now at hand. But he faces it with agony because he who knew no sin was about to become sin for all his people. But you know, a few years ago, Mel Gibson produced that movie. It's called The Passion of Christ. And I think one of the greatest shortcomings of that film was that it emphasized the physical suffering of Christ. And while I certainly don't mean to downplay how gruesome a death crucifixion is, that wasn't really the passion of Christ. The agony and the passion of Christ came because he knew in the moments on that cross, when he became the sin bearer, that the intimate fellowship that he had with his Father in heaven was going to be interrupted. And in those moments, God was going to pour out his wrath and fury upon him for your sin and my sin. That's the passion of Christ. The greatest agony. Because that one with which he had perfect communion. There was never any disharmony between them. And he was about to become sin for you and I. But he knew it was necessary. He knew it was the only way to redeem his people, and so he willingly acquiesced to his Father's will. And then after the agony in the garden, we come to the arrest and the mockery of a trial. He endured the shame and the mockery of the corrupt judicial system of both the Jews and the Romans. It's always a lot of finger-pointing. Well, who really killed Jesus? The Jews? There's enough blame for everybody. He was even made sport of by the soldiers who guarded him. And the only innocent man who ever lived was found guilty and sentenced to death. And then he was hanged on a cross. And to add insult to injury, he's hanged between two thieves. And once again, he's publicly humiliated to the pleasure of the crowd. But even then, his mercy and his grace was manifested as he turned to one of the thieves and granted him forgiveness and ushered him into heaven. Now, that is just a very brief overview of the Passion of Christ. Just to give us some foundation, some groundwork on this, the beginning of that week. And as we look into the book of Romans, but what does the passion, what is the meaning of the passion of Christ? What does it mean to be passionate? Webster's dictionary defines passion as extreme, compelling emotion or intense emotional drive. What was behind the passion of Christ? It was his intense love for his people. Oh, this great verse. Every Sunday school child learns it, but may we as adults never forget it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The great love of Jesus resulted in his extreme commitment to give himself as a ransom for the many. For the sake of restoring humans to fellowship with God, he made himself sin. He took upon himself the very nature of a servant by being made in human likeness, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. His passionate love caused him to leave the glory of heaven to take human form and live an obedient life of self-sacrifice, because that was required by the holiness of God. And only such a self-sacrificing life could produce the pure and the innocent blood sacrifice required to cover the sins of all those who put their faith and trust in him. The passion of Christ was directed by the Father, and it resulted in a life whose purpose was to go to the cross to redeem his people. You know, the very purpose for Christ coming to earth was to die on the cross. That's why he came. It was the only way for mankind to be redeemed. You know, in his earthly ministry, the devil came to Jesus and he offered him the kingdoms of the world. If you will just bow down and worship me, you don't have to go to the cross. I will give you everything that you came to accomplish. But of course, Jesus knew this was a counterfeit offer. And Jesus was passionate to accomplish the plan of the Father, and he couldn't be swayed nor tempted one iota by Satan. You know, in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we find that the crowds tried to make Jesus king by force. It was after one of his miracles. And then they came and said, "We want you to be our king." And again, Jesus rejected their attempt because it would have deviated him from coming to the cross. The final words of Jesus from the cross were a triumphant proclamation. Like a runner who crosses the finish line in agony, yet with great emotion in overcoming all the obstacles, Jesus says, "It is finished." You see, the passion of Christ originated in love. It was directed by the purpose of God, and was lived in dependence on the presence of God. Jesus declared that every word that he said was given to him by his Father, who commanded him what to say and how to say it. That's what he says in John 12:49. And in order for this to happen, Jesus lived every moment in the presence of the Father as the God-man. Every thought, word, and action of Jesus was given to him by the Father. And the passion of Christ was all according to the power of God. And to demonstrate that power, Jesus healed the sick, he restored the paralyzed, he calmed the sea, he fed multitudes, he raised the dead, and all of that was to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And even when he was handed over to the mob led by Judas, he spoke and they fell backwards on the ground to demonstrate that he was not being taken captive. He was always in complete control. In fact, he tells us that more than 12 legions or 36,000 angels would respond at his command if he had desires. You see, Jesus was not just a good man who fell victim to evil men. On the contrary, he predicted the manner of his death and the time and the place chosen by his Father. In other words, Jesus was not a powerless victim. He embraced death to accomplish our redemption and rose from the dead in power and majesty. And he died and rose again that we too might live in him. And now with those thoughts of his passion in mind, now let's return to our study in Romans, because it picks up right on these very topics. And in the next four verses in Romans, we have the application of the truth that Paul has previously expounded upon. That is, if we have died with Christ, we shall share in his life. Now, that is the overriding thought here. Because he lives, we live. Because his life is perpetual, he secures eternal life for his people. You know, but as we've seen throughout this study, Paul never teaches doctrine in a vacuum. These great truths must be applied to our daily lives. Now, what does this mean for the believer in Jesus Christ? Let me quote Charles Hodge again, if I may. And this time I'm agreeing with him. this passage does not contain a mere comparison between the literal death and resurrection of Christ and the spiritual death and resurrection of believers, but it exhibits the connection between the death and life of the Redeemer and the sanctification of His people. You get this point? Let me say that again, because this is a crucial point if we're going to understand this. This passage does not contain a mere comparison between the literal death and resurrection of Christ and the spiritual death and resurrection of believers. Now, it does do that. It does show us what the literal death and resurrection does and how that we spiritually die and are spiritually raised with Him as well. But, he says, it exhibits the connection between the death and life of the Redeemer and the sanctification of His people. In other words, His death and resurrection means that we must change. Now remember that Paul has moved past his exposition on justification, and now he's beginning to show the connection between what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean to be sanctified. A man who has been justified cannot continue in sin. That is unthinkable, Paul says. Certainly not. Can we continue in sin? Absolutely not. God forbid. Why is it so unthinkable? Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. This first phrase of this verse is a summary of our union with Christ. This is such a crucial doctrine. We spent a whole message on this earlier back, I think it was in Romans 3. But we have union with Christ. And that's why it is said, we have died with Him. Because we are one with Him, we have died with Him. That is, we partake of His death. His death was effectual on our behalf. To what effect? It delivered us from both the penalty and the power of sin. Now notice, the penalty of sin, that is our justification, but it also delivers us from the power of sin, that is our sanctification. You see, what we receive in Christ is more than redemption. It is more than deliverance from evil, both moral and physical. The death of Christ opens us for participation in His life. You see, the first is the prerequisite for the second. Participation in His life is necessitated by His death. And it is necessitated upon our union with Him in His death for us to partake in His life. Paul says that we shall also live with Him. Now, you know, Paul is not shrinking back from his convictions here. When he says, we believe, which is what he says, if you look at the verse, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe. He's not shrinking back. He's stating this very strongly. When he says we believe, he's not speaking about mere human hope. He's not speaking about wishful thinking. You see, the beliefs of the Christian are founded upon the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. Therefore, hope, faith, or belief on the part of the Christian is a guaranteed certainty. So we believe that we shall live with Him is the reality for the one who has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To live with Christ means to partake in His life. That means we participate in all the glorious results of His life of obedience. His righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore all the benefits of that righteousness are accrued to us as well. And as Paul is explaining here, that means more than just escaping hell and getting into heaven. Now, I don't want to demean that. Hallelujah. That we escape hell and that we will see heaven. But it means being freed from the power of sin. Now, eventually, that will become a complete reality. But even in this life, it becomes a reality progressively. Eternal life is inherited at the time of conversion. And you begin to receive the benefits immediately. And part of the benefits of having that everlasting life is being freed from the dominion of sin. Because you are participating in His life. Therefore, the objection that Paul raises in verse 1. Remember, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Well, that's proven to be contrary to the reality of who we are in Christ. And that's why Paul says, certainly not. How can we who died to sin remain in it? It's a contradiction in terms. It can't be. And Paul continues on this same thought in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Paul is showing here the cause and effect of the resurrection of Christ. As important as the death of Christ is, his work would be incomplete without his resurrection. Because he has been raised from the dead, death is no longer master over him. Now, there's several important points in this verse. First, we see the importance of the knowledge of what he has accomplished. See, you can't get away from studying doctrine. If you ever go to a church and somebody in that church says, oh, we don't believe in doctrine, doctrine is not important, leave that place immediately and run as fast as you can away from that place. Doctrine is important. It is the doctrine that we believe that tells us how we must lead our lives. It tells us what it is that Christ has done for us. And unless you know what it is that Christ has done for you, one, you'll never be able to be grateful, and two, you'll never be able to walk in the newness of his life. It would be sad indeed for a Christian to be wallowing in his sin and not knowing that he has the ability to be sanctified through the life of Jesus Christ. Just think how sad that is. Christians who think, I'm relegated, I have this besetting sin, I have this overwhelming sin in my life, and I just can't master it. And then you come with the Word of God and you say, oh, guess what? That's not true. Look at what the Bible says. You can absolutely have mastery over this. Why? Because Christ not only died, but he rose, and you are a partaker in his life. It's the difference between a person throwing up his hands and saying, there's no hope, I'm always going to succumb to my sin, or, as Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to death to secure salvation for his people. When he rose from the grave, he conquered sin and death, and death has no power over him. Christ died once, and he can never die again. And there's another glorious and important truth for us to comprehend. Now, what's the significance of that? Oh, look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You see, Paul repeats the premise. When Christ died, he conquered sin. And he did so once for all times. Now, there's that other and crucial point. And it must be understood. Christ is never to be considered sacrificed again. And any theology that teaches that Christ continues to suffer or Christ continues to die is inherently flawed. Or that he needs to be sacrificed over and over again. It's diametrically opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture. The book of Hebrews, as well as the teaching here, makes that crystal clear. I love this portion from Hebrews chapter 10. It's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the apostle says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I just have to stop there. You know, I'm the type of person, I'm results motivated. You know, I like to see things. That's why I like to do things with wood and build things, because you finish with it and you can see something. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been to be an Old Testament priest? You go in, you offer, you do all these sin offerings, and you know, if you ever count up the number of offerings that these priests had to give. On certain days, the blood literally had to be staining the ground. It had to be a horrendous sight. And to finish at the end of the day and then to come out and see people sinning. Oh man, I gotta start all over again. Talk about woman's work never being done. The priest's work was never done. But not so Jesus Christ. Look, verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was completely efficacious, completely sufficient to cover every sin for every one of his people. Done. That's why he claimed on the cross, "It is finished. It is done." And Paul uses the premise of the death of Christ being a one-time event now in contrast to his life. And see, here's part of the good news. He died once, never has to die again. It was a one-time phenomenon. But his life is everlasting. Now that means not only that he is free from death and that he has freed us from death, but that his life is a perpetual blessing. Just think of all the promises that he makes, and they are guaranteed because he lives forever. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He daily intercedes for us. He will come again and receive us into heaven. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All of these promises are true because he lives forever. He has conquered sin and death. But Paul gives us all this with a view in mind, that his life is what makes our sanctification a possibility. That's his overriding purpose here. And we see that also in the passage of Hebrews, verse 14, that's right after what we just finished reading. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Notice how beautifully this all fits together. Verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans sums it up as well. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice again, the doctrine we believe is translated into action. What we believe mandates that we do something. And in this case, based upon the meaning of the death of Christ, we must consider ourselves as dead to sin. That means just as Christ has conquered sin and death, we must not remain in our sin. You see, this is the answer again to the rhetorical question that Paul asks. Shall we continue to sin so grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin remain in it? It's not possible. The very reason for the death of Christ was to free us from the bondage of sin. So the thought of remaining in our sins is ludicrous. It's unthinkable. Because Jesus conquered sin, it is no longer master over him. It is no longer master over us. I'm sorry, since death was no longer master over him, sin is no longer master over us. So consider yourselves dead to sin. And you know something? Dead men don't sin. It's true. But as we have seen so many times before, Christianity is not a negative religion. Christianity is not a set of commands telling us what we must not do. I hate it when people just define Christianity as, oh yeah, oh, to be Christian, you can't do this, you can't do that. Boy, that's not the essence of Christianity at all. Oh, there certainly are things that we mustn't not do, but that's not what it's all about. Since we have been freed from sin, we have been freed to do what is right. That's the freedom we have. We live now to follow the example of Christ's life. We have the freedom to do positive acts of righteousness. Now we can think righteous thoughts. We can do acts of righteousness from righteous hearts with righteous motives. And in fact, we must be doing these things and thinking these things because we are new creatures in Christ. You see, this is good news. It's positive news. This is not negative. We no longer want to remain in our sin, but our desire is to please God. We have received grace, and we walk in that grace rejoicing in our newfound freedom. Our desire is to know Him and to live Him, to live for Him more and more each day. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's ridiculous. You know, as Christians, we avoid much of the abuse and the excess of rituals that accompany the celebration of the Passion of Christ, and rightly so. We have just seen Paul expound so eloquently what the death of Christ has accomplished for us. And as we have seen, His death has given us new life. And that new life is to be patterned after His life on earth. The life of Christ has set a pattern for living, a passionate life for Him. Believers in Jesus Christ experience a spiritual birth that results in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, believers have everything needed to live a passionate life for Christ. So what must we do? First and foremost is the command that Jesus gave in that Passion Week. Basically, He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the love of Jesus is the most precious, personal, and intense of all relationships. Believers must learn to live daily, if not by the moment, dependence upon Jesus, seeking His will and experiencing His presence. And this begins with setting our thoughts on God. Proverbs 23:7 says that what we think about defines who we are. Paul says that believers are to set their minds on what is pure, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy. And then the God of peace will be with you in Philippians 4:8-9. And this produces ever-increasing praise and worship and thoughts of God that translate into actions that express love, and we seek to honor and adore Him. As we learn to live daily in the presence of God, it is there that we discover the purpose of God. And of course, we can't forget the Great Commission. Advancing the kingdom that Christ set up on earth becomes a major priority. But the overwhelming will of God for our lives is our sanctification. Christ died that we might die to sin, and He lives that we might live to God. So let me ask you, I titled the message, and here's the question. Are you dead or alive? If you're not a Christian, then you are spiritually dead. But Christ came to give life, and that more abundantly. And if you're not a Christian, repent of your sin, come to Christ, and be made alive. Are you a Christian? Then you're both dead and alive. Dead to sin, but alive to God. We come now to the Lord's Supper, which He instituted during His Passion Week. What does it signify? It's a perpetual reminder that Christ died and rose again. It's a threefold reminder. It's a reminder of all the work that Christ has done in the past, His finished work on the cross. The bread and the cup represent His body and blood, which was shed, which hung on that cross, which died for us. But it's also a present reminder. Because while He part of His work is finished, He daily lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God. And then, of course, it's a reminder, too, because we're told to do this until He comes. It's a reminder of the future when He will come again and receive us unto Himself. It's also the symbol of victory. It's a victory that He conquered sin and death. It's a precursor of the heavenly feast that we will celebrate as a unified church at the end of the age, when we will be not only delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, but we will be delivered from the very presence of sin as well. What a glorious day that will be. And it will all be made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we do bow before you and we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, for the magnificent love that he has shown by willingly dying in our place. Thank you for the freedom we have from sin. Help us, Father, to render ourselves dead to sin, as is the reality. Then, Father, help us to live for Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time as we come to the Lord's Supper. Cleanse our hearts and minds that we would come to this supper in a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.